I encourage you to take your Bibles, please, and let's turn together to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to look at verse 5, and I'm going to take you to two other passages of Scripture as I deal with a subject that started about a month and a half ago. I had a conversation with a couple that I had not seen in years, and we were getting kind of reconnected. He had used to coach for me, and his wife was involved in helping out in the program, And the conversation was going toward the young people of our day and the problems in society and so forth like that. And I just point blank asked her, I said, well, what do you think the problem is? And she thought for just a moment and she said, well, I think the biggest problem with all of our families is low self-esteem. And I said, well, I said, I'm going to be honest with you. I said, that's where we depart in our thinking. I said, I think the Bible is pretty clear that the problem is too much pride. Not enough self-esteem. Because you see, self-esteem is nothing more than pride. And I said, I understand where I'm coming from. I believe everybody ought to understand and know that we have self-worth in Jesus Christ because we were made in the image and likeness of God. But self-worth and self-esteem are not the same thing. And we have been sold a bill of goods by Christian psychology, quote unquote, that has confused the meaning of that word. And they have made it mean things that the word itself does not mean. And we have to constantly be evaluating how people... Today, equity has been confused with equality. They've actually flipped the definitions. Equity is a good word. Don't you want equity whenever you're in the court of law? Equity means to take things not subjectively, but objectively, and look at it and get all the facts and come to a decision. But now equity doesn't mean that anymore. Equity is where the people that are considered to be the trodden should be given things by those that have wealth and money and so forth like that. And we have all of this nonsense of reversing wealth and all that stuff, giving restitution to all kinds of people that may or may not even be deserving of it. All right? So we have the upheaval of just plain definitions of words that we have to constantly be on our toes. And this is one of them, self-esteem. In the definition of the word is nothing more than pride and arrogance. And the Bible has a great deal to say about this. And if you think that the problem with society is not enough pride, something's wrong with your theology. All right? Something is very wrong with your theology, where you're coming from. You're on the wrong track to start with dealing with most problems that we deal with in society today. And we have a lot of them. I want us to look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. This is such a wonderful verse of Scripture. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Do you think that that takes place in most public schools across America? How about even in Christian school? What's the definition here? Likewise, ye younger, submit yourself. What does that mean? That means I put myself aside and I do what I'm told. I submit myself to the other, to the elder. You, yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Now here we see the other aspect. And by the way, Ephesians 5:21 says the very same thing. We are to submit ourselves one to another. That means I sacrifice my will to somebody else's will. Well, you think we do that today? The battles and the fights that take place in our country on a political level, on social levels, in home levels, is not me sacrificing anything. It's everybody else sacrificing for me. It's a pride issue. It's a pride issue. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with, everybody say that next word, please, humility, for God does what? He resists the pride. And by the way, this is not strong enough in the King James, I'm sorry. That word resist means he openly opposes, he ranges his wrath against. Are you listening to the word here? All right? He ranges it. By the way, Brother Bill Farrington touched on this with the young people at a banquet about a year or two ago that he spoke on a parallel passage in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. But this has come home to me in recent months that we're misdiagnosing problems in our country. We're misdiagnosing problems in our schools. We're misdiagnosing problems across the board. Churches, homes. We're seeing everything through the prism of me. And we need to see everything through the prism of God and what He says. And He does that. Be clothed with humility, for God ranges His wrath against the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Do you know that there is a condition for receiving God's grace? There's a condition. God doesn't just say, you know what, I think I'll just keep pouring out grace. Now, there is common grace. I understand that. There is the common grace that you had air to breathe today. Amen? That's the common grace of God. He could shut it off at any moment. There's the common grace that the sun came up this morning and we enjoyed light. And now we've enjoyed darkness as the sun goes down. That's part of the common grace. But I'm talking about the kind of grace that changes hearts and lives. He says, I will minister grace to those who are what? Humble. Now that's a game changer in the way I think and the way I live my life. When I realize that the guns of heaven are aimed at the proud, and God pours out His grace to those who are humble. And we're going to talk about what these words mean. Because sometimes we just take for granted we understand and know what the words mean. But I want us to get God's view of the meaning of these words here. Turn over to James very quickly, chapter 4. This is the passage that Brother Bill was in whenever he spoke to the young people. Beginning at verse 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now what was the contrast that's made there? I can live life in the flesh, or I can live life in the Spirit. All right? What does it mean to live life in the flesh? That means just do whatever I want to do. What does it mean to live life in the Spirit? I do whatever the Holy Spirit wants me to do. That's the choice. That's there. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift. Literally, it's the idea of grace there. As every man hath received grace, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Not only should I be a recipient of grace, but I should be doing what with the grace that God gives? I should be ministering it to others. I don't think this element of Christian grace is taught enough in the church today. We're not just down here sponges just soaking up God's grace. Isn't that wonderful? I'm just soaking in all of God's grace. No, what does God want us to do with the manifold grace of God? He wants us to minister it to others in our relationships. How we deal with other people. How we deal with our family. How we deal with our friends. How we deal with our business associates. How we deal with those that we come in contact with for the very first time. Do you minister grace, or is it criticism immediately? Oh, look at them. I'm not going to speak to them. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? The Bible says we're to go out into the highways and the hedges and to invite all to come. But somehow we've got this mentality that I only speak to those that are my equal or higher, you know, which usually there's nobody higher in that frame of mind. God expects us to be ministers of grace. Ministers of grace. Now, I want to talk about some things here that I think are very, very important. And if you will turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a moment, I want to read the first two verses there. Verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And how should we walk? With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in what? Love. Now, I don't know any more fabulous connection of words in the New Testament than these two verses about how I'm supposed to live with my brothers and sisters and in this world. I am to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. We did a series of messages on verse 1 not too long ago. But I am to live with all lowliness and meekness. That a combination of those two would be humility. Humility. With long suffering. What does that mean? It means I'm just extra patient. And you know what we are? We're not even close to patient. We cut people off. We scream at them. We yell at them. You know, when somebody, I got cut off the other day. I almost had the front end of the truck taken off by somebody that wanted to make a right turn at McKenzie Motors, that famous corner where everybody stops and meditates on Zen or something else, because they're not paying any attention to the light, all right? But this person came over. They were over in this lane. They decided, oh, I meant to go to Walmart. Woo! I slammed. I mean, I did the nosedive in there. And I was not happy. Okay? I was not happy. All right? I got to replace my front brakes now. And I just did that a year ago. But I was smoking tires, coming to a stop to get so that person could get in to go to wherever they were going to go in a big hurry. And then I had to stop. You know how many times, idiot, you cut off people? And the idiot was Todd. I've done that before too. Why is it always the bad people are out there, but when I do stupid, it's okay. It's all right. When I do stupid, it's all right. Everybody adjusts to me. But whenever somebody does it to me, oh boy, look out. 50 caliber goes up, the old rat patrol. Remember that from the 60s? They had that big 50 caliber machine gun sitting up in the middle of the Jeep. And they rode in the back. I thought those were the coolest guys. There was nothing true about the entire series. Not a thing was true about it. But they would come over those sand dunes, and they'd be holding those guns, and they'd go over the top there, and they'd have that fantastic music playing there. And I was like, shoot that gun, I want to see it again. Yeah, that's how we are whenever people do stuff to us. But when we do the very same thing, do we have the same attitude? How many of you think we have the same attitude against ourselves? Oh, no! We're justified. We're justified in everything that we do, but that other person's an idiot because they did it to me. You don't understand humility. You don't know what meekness is. You don't know what it means to be long-suffering. We've lost it in our churches today because forbearing one another in love is not in our vocabulary. And it should be, because the Bible says so. I want us to look at some things relative to humility in our lives. Do you know that you are not born with humility? Oh, wait a minute. When the doctor pulled me from the womb and he spoke, he didn't even have to spank me to get me to breathe. I was speaking wonderful things. Wah, wah. Okay? Yeah. I was the cutest baby in that entire hospital. And they said, we don't need to spank this one. This one's going to be all right. Okay? And I came forth speaking glorious things. You know? I was just a natural at humility. I'm sorry. I don't know what you ate in the hospital. I don't know what you've been eating since, but you have not learned the fact that we are not born with humility. We're born with pride and arrogance. because the Bible says so. Pride is the abomination, the very first thing in Proverbs chapter 4 and Proverbs chapter 6 that God says is an abomination is a proud word? No. A proud what? Look. Just the look of pride. God says that's an abomination. And so because humility is not something that's natural, it has to be practiced. My trumpet teacher at Bob Jones University was Argyle Paddock. And Mr. Paddock was a very humble man. He could play the trumpet up into his 70s. He was playing the trumpet and just did a fantastic job. And he arranged all the music for Dr. Bob Sr.'s radio broadcasts. And they had a brass ensemble, a brass quartet that went back and forth. And Mr. Paddock was the one that did all the arrangements for the radio broadcasts. And matter of fact, Roger inherited most of those. Mr. Paddock gave them to Roger. And so from time to time, we'll pull out one of those arrangements from the past. But this is the thing that I learned in my first trumpet practice with Mr. Paddock. I was nervous. I'd never had a trumpet teacher other than Mr. Woods and Mr. Parsons in third grade. And Mr. Parsons gave up in the first week on me. Right. Mr. Woods came along and resuscitated the desire there. I'd never had another trumpet teacher. And then I have Mr. Paddock, the storied Mr. Paddock. And you know what he told me? He said, now listen, I want you to learn something right now. And he did it in a very quiet way because he always talked like this. You know, he said, I just want you to know that practice does not make perfect. And I said, I'm going to love this guy. I'm going to love this guy. Practice did not. He said, perfect practice makes perfect. And he just went poop and blew my bubble. And he said, I want you to start out at 10 hours a week practice. And I said, excuse me? 10 hours of practice? I've never done 10 hours of practice. And he said, I know, but you will now. And I said, where am I going to practice for 10 hours? And he said, you'll figure it out early in the morning. Late at night at the practice studio. Oh, what dormitory? I said, at Johnson's. Oh, they have practice studios right in the basement. I said, how convenient. Yeah. So I went down there into the hold, all right, in these little teeny tiny cubicle rooms that they had in Johnson dormitory, and that's where I got to know my instrument intimately. Okay? Playing. Scales, one after the other, all the minor scales, all the major scales. Then we had to do the other arpeggios and so forth like that because he was going to quiz me on that. And I would eke out 10 hours of practice every week. And then I would go in there and he would just whittle you down to size. I don't know what you were practicing down there, but you sure don't seem to have this understanding of this piece yet. We need to work on that. And so he would point out all the things I needed to work on. You know what he was pushing for? Perfect practice. Perfect practice makes perfect. Now, when it comes to humility, folks, we don't do a very good job practicing, much less perfect practice. Humility is something that the Holy Spirit of God has to work in our lives on, and we have to submit to the Holy Spirit's work, using the Word of God to transform our lives. What is humility? Well, humility means to be lowly, genuine, and caring, and to have an awareness of our own failures and weaknesses. And that's where we part company with the definition of humility. An awareness. An awareness of my weaknesses, awareness of my failures, and then go to work to work on those things and correct them. That's very, very important. It means to honestly and sincerely address our failures and weaknesses by taking steps to overcome them. We are reminded throughout God's Word of the importance of humility. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Put on the clothes of humility, for God resisteth. He aims his weapons against the proud and gives grace to the humble. Maybe the reason that you and I are having so many problems in our lives is because God is against us. Boy, that's a hard thing to take. God can be against His children. He says He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Is that only unbelievers? I don't think so. Not in the context of 1 Peter 5 and James chapter 4, where He's talking to believers. Listen, God's not going to put up with it from His children. And unlike softy parents who overlook the behavior of their children and don't do anything about it and just say, well, you know, we'll talk them to death about their sin and about their misbehavior, God doesn't do that. He takes His weaponry and He fires it against the proud. Maybe the reason that we're having trouble in our lives is that we have arrogance and pride, and God's against us in that. God's against us in that. Even as His children, God literally sets Himself against those who are proud. The word used for what we see here in verse 5 of in 1 Peter chapter 5, you'll turn back there to our passage, 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Resisteth, or resists, and that word is used a couple of times in this particular chapter, is the idea of God opposing. And it's much stronger in the Greek than just resisting. It's the idea of ranging in battle, or being at war with. So God is at war with the proud because He gladly gives His grace to the humble. That's the contrast. What do the humble get? They don't have war with God. They don't have the weapons of heaven firing against them. They have grace being ministered to their souls. There's one thing that I've noticed in the Scripture about grace, and that is this. Grace only flows downhill. What does water do? Water always seeks its what? Its level. All right? Grace comes down from heaven. It doesn't come up. It goes down, all right? It flows downhill. It never flows uphill. It flows downhill to the lowly and the humble. It never goes uphill to the high and the mighty. It seeks the lowest points to those who are small in their own eyes. That's the opposite of pride. You don't win wars against God. I tell you, one of the things that I have witnessed through the years, and I despise so, are young people that think they're the greatest at everything, especially sports. I've had some young people through the years that I've known, and some of them were good ball players, but they weren't professional ball players. But in their minds, they thought they were. You know, the scouts are looking at me. Yeah. I've got a terrible ERA, but they're looking at me because I'm getting better. I've had them tell me, yeah, I'm going to go this summer. I'm going to be on a travel team, and I've got scouts looking at me. I don't know what it was, Indian scouts? Because it sure wasn't MLB scouts. They have it in their mind that I'm way up here. And if somebody were just honest with them, said, no, son, I'm sorry, you just don't have what it takes. You don't have what it takes. We've seen people that have what it takes. It's an amazing thing to watch, you know, MLB play. I like watching sports. I like watching college sports. And in the college series this year, we saw some phenomenal plays made. One of them was an LSU first baseman that charged all the way up on a bunt, dove, caught it barehanded, and flicked the ball to the catcher and got the runner that was coming home out at home plate on a bunt. It was a squeeze play. Now, in baseball, that is the capstone. If you can pull that off when everybody charges at the same time, they all leave the base running. And what does it do? It confuses the defense. Well, who do we throw to first? All right? So they teach them and drill them. What do? Well, you want to get the one that's coming home if you can, because that's a run. Right? But a lot of times, you know, in the middle of the game, your brain just goes boop. And you'll chunk the ball. We've talked about this so many times in baseball where we'll watch somebody, they've got an easy out to make, and then they do the rainbow connection. slow motion, and the ball goes up in the air into the dugout or outside the field, right? And then it's just run, 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 and they're looking for the ball. Where's the ball at? And the guy picks it up. I'm going to get him a third, and chunks it, and it goes over third baseman's head, and, you know, four runs score on a play. Now think about it for just a moment. Is that professional? No, we would say, boy, that's like sandlot ball. You're right. It is. So when you see an LSU first baseman run like a rocket, scoop up the ball barehanded and flick it up in the air, and the catcher gets it right there and makes the tag, and the runner's out, everybody goes, yeah! And they should, right? That's professional. That's professional. And the first thing out of the mouth of the commentator on the SEC network was this: that boy's going to MLB. You watch. He's going to be a big, big player in the MLB. Why? Because he made MLB plays, right? Dr. Hobbs used to talk about Pete Rose being his favorite player, said that he should be in the Hall of Fame. And Dr. Hobbs, if he could vote from heaven, he'd do that and get Pete Rose in there. I don't know if they ever decided. He's still not going in there. But Pete Rose was one of those utility players. Anybody know what a utility player is? Uh-huh. Somebody that can, he's not great at everything, but he just gets it done. And he was known for running awkward and doing awkward things, but he always got it done. He was just one of those fantastic players that just stood out. He wasn't super fast. He looked like he needed to lose about 50 pounds every time you looked at him. So that man, how in the world was he able to do what he did? He'd get up there and hit a home run in a clutch moment. He was just that kind of a player. Now, what about it, Christian? Are we living lackluster lives because we're filled with pride and arrogance, and God's got his guns turned against us, and we're sitting there scratching our head, I don't understand why we're having all these problems? Well, I'll give you a clue. Check the pride. Check the pride. And don't let yourself decide whether you're humble or not. Okay? That's the first thing. We look in the mirror and say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the humblest of them all?
Oh, of course you are.
Right? Yeah. The lion mirror. The old ugly witch. Remember that? From the thing? She looked in the mirror. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Oh, you are, oh queen. And she was ugly as a brick bat turned backwards. Lies. Lies! Pride will lie to you all day long and make you think that you're the greatest and the most humblest when you're nothing but a lying jerk. Yeah. It was said from this pulpit, a lying jerk. And we encapsulate ourselves in humility and grace and goodness when that's the last thing that's on our heart. I want to say this, that humility is the foundation of all virtue, and I can prove it from the Bible. Humility is the foundation of all virtue. It is the cornerstone for all the building blocks required for further spiritual steps in a positive direction. We can come to humility in order to be saved. Humility is the foundation of gentleness and patience. If I have pride in my heart, can I be saved? If I have pride in my heart, can God give His grace and bestow it to me? Oh, no. No, not at all. Ephesians told us in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, meekness and long-suffering. Those are the terms that should be characteristic. That's the foundation of gentleness and patience in our lives. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. James 4 and verse 10. To exalt, to raise to dignity, honor, and happiness. Are you following the scripture? Your happiness is based not on things, not on education, not on pride, but humility and receiving the grace of God. Receiving the grace of God. Receiving the grace of God. You will not have a successful ministry, successful individual life, successful home life without humility. And we're going to get into, Lord willing, next time, how do we humble ourselves? And I've got a list of questions to ask yourself. And I went in there and I asked myself those questions. We have to be honest before God on some of the questions that I've got to share with you, because it's the only way you can bleed away the pride and the arrogance and humble yourself so you can be a recipient of the grace of God. The grace of God is what makes successful homes. The grace of God is what makes successful lives and ministries and classrooms, and go down the list. It's the grace of God. But if I'm not an able recipient of that, then what's left? That's pride and arrogance, and God's going to turn His guns on me. He will literally turn His guns on you, because it's what it means. To resist means to range in war against. And so we're going to deal with this question here about humility in life and home, because this, I think, is something that needs to be emphasized in the day and times in which we live. There is little humility in our lives. We're very proud of ourselves, very proud, and we think that there's no possibility that there could be problems with me. And that's just wrong. It's just wrong all day long. It's wrong. Pride is the enemy of God, and He doesn't put up with it. Father in heaven, I pray that You'd work in our hearts. Lord, these passages that we have shared have been in the Bible now for thousands and thousands of years. Nothing new about them, but they can be ignored. They can be pointed to other people, but we rarely point to ourselves. And Lord, we need to be delivered from that pride and arrogance of only finding problems with other people. And may we start examining ourselves honestly and ask some important questions to see whether we're truly living for Thee as we ought to, or maybe we're under the guns of heaven because we're living arrogant lives that seek only my purposes and rarely seek the purposes of others, and willingness to sacrifice for others. It's just not in our vocabulary to do that. Help us, Father, to realize that that only turns Your wrath against us. I pray, Father, that You'd work in our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.